Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Our text will take us from verse 32 through verse 42.
What book?
The Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. And we're going to look at some things to be learned from Gethsemane. We've been studying the book of Mark for quite a while. And we are quickly approaching its end. That'll leave me with one New Testament book of the Bible that I've not preached through, and that's the Gospel of Luke. So once I conclude the book of Mark, I'll only have left the book of Luke. Of course, I'll have to wait quite some time to preach through that. And that's why the Gospels perhaps take the longest to get through all of them, because they are very similar in nature and in their content. But let's go ahead and read our text. Again, this is Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at this portion of Scripture this morning. Lord, no doubt this passage is very sobering and very sacred. And I pray, God, that as I preach, I would do it justice. And I pray that each of us would be helped by what we find here in these verses. So, Lord, use the message this morning, both for thy honor and glory and for the good of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are some portions of Scripture that have the potential to simply overwhelm us. Passages like Psalm chapter 22 that deals with the sufferings of Christ, or Isaiah 53 that so pointedly prophesies of the sufferings that Christ will endure on the cross of Calvary. And there are other portions that overwhelm us, not necessarily because of their nature, not because of the suffering that's included, but other things. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount is a passage of Scripture that has the potential to greatly overwhelm you, because there's so much to try to take in and to understand in just 3 short chapters. And I believe that this text is a portion of Scripture that also has the potential to greatly overwhelm us. Not just because of what is taking place, but that is part of it, but also because of the questions that will arise when studying the passage. We know that there are some passages of Scripture that are hard to understand. You know, not all of Scripture is characterized as the milk of the Word. It's not easily digestible. You know, the Gospel of John, for a long time has been considered by Bible-believing people to be the milk of the Word. And you'll notice that when people pass out just portions of the Bible, you know, to areas that don't have a Bible, they will give them John and Romans. And, of course, the book of Romans, because it so systematically gives to us, you know, the doctrines and teachings of Scripture. But the book of John is because it presents Jesus Christ universally to the world as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And it's a book that, for the most part, is easy to understand. There are other books of the Bible, other portions of Scripture that are not as easily understood. Of course, if we were thinking about the meatier portions of the Word of God, we'd have to consider the book of Hebrews. Perhaps the meatiest book in all of the Bible, which is perhaps why it is one of the least preached on books of the Bible. And maybe that's because we have to have such a exhaustive understanding of the Old Testament to understand what is being stated in that book. The book of the Revelation by many is perceived to be a meatier book of the Word of God, and maybe because it's prophetic in nature, it does make it a little more difficult to understand. I think if taught right, though, the book becomes much easier to digest and to know what is being taught. But even when we have a proper understanding of prophetic things, you can turn to that book of the Bible, and there are some things that are still difficult to grasp. For instance, you know, the Babylon that's referred to so often in chapters 17 and 18. It can be somewhat difficult to discern as to what is being referred to there, whether or not it's two different Babylons, one religious, the other political or economic, or if it's just one of the same. So there are many portions of Scripture that are hard to understand. Some portions of Scripture that generate more questions than they do answers. And if you study our text that we're looking at this morning, you'll find that there's a number of questions that are generated from the text. And if you read what Bible teachers have to say about this portion of Scripture, they often try to deal with the questions that are generated from the text. And I think oftentimes perhaps fail at finding an answer to the more difficult questions. But you know, when we study this particular portion of Scripture, or any portion of Scripture that appears to be difficult to understand, I've always said that one of the things that we should do is just to simply look at the surface of the passage, look perhaps at what is emphasized in the passage, and though we might not, you know, plummet the depths of it and understand all of it in detail, there are still some very important things, some very important lessons that can be learned just by looking at the surface of the text. And that's what I want to seek to do here this morning as we look at this incident in Gethsemane. Because you'll notice, and I'll highlight and point out in this message, that there are three things that are emphasized. And we recognize that they're emphasized because each time they're stated three times. Three times. And so, and we'll probably seek to also deal with some of the more difficult aspects of the passage as we go through it. And again, if you're not familiar with the passage and the questions that have, you know, arisen over the years, many people wonder and ask what this cup is that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to. Why is it? Or was he actually trying to get out of, you know, his role as Savior of the world? And if so, why? And these are the types of questions that have been brought up through the years as people study this particular passage. But one of the first things that I want to point out about the passage that's very easy to understand, and I believe one of the things that the passage teaches us, and we'll look at three of the things that the passage teaches us. The first is the faithlessness of man. The faithlessness of man. You'll notice here in verse number 37, "And he cometh, Jesus, and findeth them, the disciples, sleeping. You know, it is nighttime. And therefore, it's not out of the ordinary that we find the disciples sleeping at this time of night. But the difference is Jesus had specifically asked them to do something. And it wasn't sleep. He had asked them to pray. It says there in verse 33, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. He was greatly burdened. You know, I wonder how often it is that the disciples saw the Savior burdened. You know, most of the time they witnessed him removing people's burdens. While other people were heavy-hearted, while other people were hurting, while other people were in pain, Jesus came along and eased that pain. He removed their burdens. He released their suffering. And the disciples witnessed this about the Savior. And when there were times that the disciples themselves were worried, were anxious, were nervous, or thought they were about to die, it was Jesus Christ who was at complete peace, even sleeping in the midst of a hurricane-like storm. It was so tempestuous that the disciples said, "Carest not that we perish?" And Jesus calmed the storm. I'm of the opinion that the disciples didn't find Jesus burdened, especially burdened heavily very often, but he was here. It says he was sore amazed. And he was very heavy. And you know, normally you can tell that about someone. You can just look at them, see the way that they're behaving, and know that it's appropriate to ask, what's wrong? Well, there was something wrong with Jesus. And it had to have been witnessed by the disciples. And Jesus says to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." Again, nothing like this, to my knowledge, is ever said by the Savior during his earthly ministry, which demonstrates that this is a very unique situation. It's an anomaly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives instructions to his disciples in light of this, and he says, "Tarry ye here and watch." And by the way, folks, you can't watch when you're sleeping. And you know, so often in Scripture, that word watch is used in connection with prayer. And in the other gospel accounts, you'll find that that's what Jesus said to his disciples. That they were to watch and they were to pray with him because of the heaviness of his heart and soul. So Jesus here, facing a very unique time in his ministry, a very unique situation, and calls upon his disciples to do something for him. To watch and pray. And yet it says in verse 37, and he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And you'll notice also his disappointment when he says to them, "Sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Couldn't you have just prayed with me for 1 hour?" And he even gives a word of warning in verse 38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words, and when he returned he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And it says, neither wist they what to answer. They didn't know what to say. Jesus told them to do something, didn't he? Something simple. Watch and pray. But it says that their eyes were heavy. You know what that tells me? They didn't feel like staying awake. They were tired. And they wanted to sleep. And so they slept. They did what they wanted to do. They did what they felt like doing rather than what the Savior had commanded them. They failed Him. They failed the Savior. They couldn't perform the simplest of tasks. And by the way, folks, we're not talking about, you know, some riffraff Jesus found on the street here. We're not talking about, you know, newly saved believers. We're not talking about young children. We're talking about the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just any disciples here. It's only the three that are considered a part of the inner circle that Jesus took with him. I think Brother Hanley and I was talking about this one time and talking about how out of all the nations of the world, God chose one nation, the nation of Israel. Of that one nation, Jesus chose 12 disciples to follow him. And of those 12 disciples, Jesus chose three to be a part of some very intimate times, like the Mount of Transfiguration and the raising of Jairus' daughter. And here they are again, the best of men, the most qualified men. And yet those best of men, those most qualified of men, those hand-chosen men of the Lord Jesus Christ fail him. They fail. It's a dangerous thing to put your confidence in men because men are not faithful. Not even the best of them. And so I think in this text, if we just cover the surface of it, we discover the faithlessness of man. The Bible says there's none good. No, not one. You know, if you read what the disciples said in the previous verses, look at verse like 31 of this chapter. This was, I believe, speaking of Simon Peter. And he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise said they all. Oh, what conviction. What boldness. But boy, that boldness sure was not translated into godliness just a few verses later. I'd die for you, Jesus. But you won't pray 1 hour? It's interesting how quickly our boldness and our confidence for the Lord can be cooled off and turned into compromise. So we see and learn of the faithlessness of man. You know, in verse 38, which I read, Jesus told them to watch and pray lest he enter into temptation. You know, Jesus knew what they were about to face. And he knew that if they were to be properly prepared for what they were about to face, and if they were going to be victorious over their temptations and their trials, that they were going to have to pray. But I want to point this out lest I forget to come back to it. They didn't pray. But Jesus did. And therefore the result of their trials was very different. But the second thing that I want to emphasize in the text is the faithfulness of the Savior. In verse 35 and 36 it says, "And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Jesus here is praying that this hour might pass from him. He's praying that this cup might be taken from him. And so again, many people have the question, what is this cup referring to? Well, it's interesting to look at how that expression is used in the Scriptures. And I've got a number of references here I want to share with you, the first of which is Matthew chapter 20 and verses 22 and 23. Two of the disciples had asked to sit on his right and left hand when he came into his kingdom. But Jesus answered them in verse 22 and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they say unto him, "We are able." And he saith to them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with my baptism." And so here is that same expression, this cup. And whatever it is, it's something that the disciples will share in. And I'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But it also, in Jeremiah chapter 25, there's kind of a lengthy portion of Scripture that we would need to read in order to get the full context. But I think if we just simply look at verse number 15, again, Jeremiah 25, we'll get an idea of what's being said in this chapter. It says, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." And of course, if you read verse 16, you see he's sending the sword. And so the cup here in this entire chapter refers to the judgment that God is to pour out upon the nations. He's going to judge them. And normally, when this expression is used, that is what it is in reference to. In reference to judgment. Specifically, God's judgment. And then look at one last passage in John chapter 18. In verse number 11, again, if you want to understand the more difficult portions of Scripture, the best thing to do is to compare them with Scripture. Now, this perhaps sheds the greatest light on what that cup refers to. In John 18 and verse 11, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter sought to defend the Lord Jesus Christ from those who were taking him prisoner, which would ultimately lead to his crucifixion. But he tells Simon Peter to put his sword up, because this is the cup that his Father hath given him. And he was content to proceed in, figuratively speaking, drinking that cup. Abiding by God's will for his life. Yeah, the judgment that is referenced, or the cup that is referenced in our text, is a reference to the suffering that Christ must endure to pay for our sins. Now again, this just generates an additional question. That question is, if that is what the cup is in reference to, then why is Jesus, or you know, is Jesus asking God to take this cup from him? Why? Because I guess instinctively we think that that's not something that Jesus would do. But he came for this purpose. Why then would he be anxious about fulfilling the will of God for his life? Have you ever been anxious about fulfilling God's will in your life? Have you ever went out not knowing how your needs were going to be met? Were you anxious about it? And maybe I could even liken this unto something in the natural realm. You know, if you have a surgery scheduled for whatever reason, it probably isn't too worrisome to you, you know, months in advance, but as the day approaches and it gets closer and closer and closer to the night before, all of a sudden now you have some anxiety about it. Because you know the day is tomorrow and not everybody survives surgery. And there's often pain involved in the healing process. And you know, while we're anxious about such things, we don't really expect our Savior to be, do we? We don't expect Him to, if you want to say it like this, shirk His responsibilities. But you know, if you really want to find some insight into this chapter, you just have to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, because it speaks of how Jesus endured the cross. And it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, but then catch the next phrase, despising the shame. You know, my pastor often said in relationship to this chapter that Jesus' apprehension was all about the fact that he was a holy God and he was going to be treated like a sinner. How humiliating. Something that you and I perhaps cannot understand. Because if we were placed upon a cross, crucified naked for all the world to see, yes, would we be humiliated? Absolutely. Would it be shameful? Absolutely. But we're common sinners. And that's the type of punishment that we deserve, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Holy One, the Sinless One, the perfect Lamb of God. And the very thought of being treated like a sinner, having God the Father turn His back on Him, was shameful.
Yes.
Shameful. And that, well, I tell you what, something you need to see right here is you need to contrast Jesus' actions and Jesus' attitudes with those of the disciples. Because you know what? The disciples, they were sleepy, yet it was God's will that they pray. And what did they do? They slept. Mm-hmm. Jesus was anxious. Jesus was nervous. Jesus was apprehensive. Yet God said, this is my will for your life. And you know what he did? He did God's will.
Amen.
Man is not faithful, but Jesus is. No matter what the cost, no matter what the act, Jesus is faithful to follow through with the will of God. And so I'll tell you, and I'll tell myself, when there are times in our life that we're apprehensive about doing the will of God, we're scared about doing it, or we just don't feel like doing it, we need to be reminded of what Jesus did.
Right.
He did the will of God, even when he didn't feel like it. So just on the surface here of our text, we see the faithfulness of the Savior. Three times he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And that should be our prayer. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. So we learn of the faithlessness of man. We learn of the faithfulness of the Savior. And we learn one last thing from our text. Notice there again, verse number 36. And he said, Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee." God can do anything. God can do anything. And Jesus, knowing that God can do anything, he prays, "Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And when I read that, I'm reminded of what one preacher said. He said that since Jesus prayed this prayer, and God was capable of doing anything, if there would have been any other way for mankind to be saved, then that would be the course of action that God the Father would have taken. But there was no other way. And I always envision it as Jesus praying that prayer, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And at that, all the hosts of heaven searched the entire universe for another way for mankind to be saved. And yet they went from galaxy to galaxy and planet to planet. They went to the regions that you and I cannot see with the naked eye, and there was no other way found for mankind to be saved. And Jesus prayed a second time, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And God, who inhabiteth eternity, he searched eternity past and he searched eternity future, and he looked all over for another way that mankind could be saved, and he found no other way. And Jesus prayed a third time, "Abba, Father, if it be possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And the Godhead, with all of his infinite wisdom, searched for any other possible way for man to be saved, and there was none found. There was no other way for man to be saved. The only way that you and I could be saved is by Jesus Christ going to the cross and taking upon himself our sins. And so that's what Jesus did. And folks, it's only faith in Christ's finished work that can save you. You cannot save yourself, nor can any other person other than the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other way for man to be saved, because if there were, then Jesus would not have went to the cross. And I just want to highlight one last time before I close the difference between Jesus' actions and the disciples and the end result, because this should be an important lesson to you and I. The disciples didn't pray, and Jesus did. And in their hour of trial, they failed. In his hour of trial, he was faithful. And again, I must say, another preacher said that Calvary's victory was won in Gethsemane. And perhaps when we are not victorious during our times of trial, it's a direct result of not being faithful in our time of Gethsemane. Maybe it's the prayers that we offer up that give us the victory in the future.
Let's pray.
Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the wonderful lessons that we can learn from this portion of Scripture. And Lord, help us to once again realize that even the best of men are unfaithful. Lord, even the best of men will fail us at times. So might we not put our confidence in man, but might we instead put our confidence in thee. Lord, we also read here of the faithfulness of the Savior, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who even though he was apprehensive about the shame associated with the cross, he still went. And Lord, let that serve as an example for us and a motivation for us to serve our Savior faithfully. And then, Lord, help us also to see that here in this text, there was no other way found for mankind to be saved. And the only way we can be saved is by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So Lord, take the message this morning and use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people. And Lord, if there's any among us who are lost, use it to draw them to Jesus Christ for salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you want.